Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And Happy New Year, if I haven't seen you. We're in Ezekiel chapter 14. You can turn there in your Bibles with me. Ezekiel 14. The next couple of chapters are similar to one another. I found that as I've been studying through, I was going through chapter 20 today. There's a lot of similarities between these chapters. Essentially, this last section of the first section of this book is kind of tying up the loose ends as far as telling the exiles in Babylon that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. There are about 6 years prior to that event taking place when many of these prophecies are being uttered by Ezekiel. And so he's interested in sort of preparing God's people in exile for the inevitability of God's judgment, and he's also warning them to walk circumspectly, to live their lives in such a way as they're honoring God, because judgment would come. So there's a number of repetitions concerning judgment. This evening, Ezekiel's given messages of judgment for the elders of Israel who come to him seeking the Lord's word. And we also will see in this chapter, in chapter 15 as well, that there's a message of judgment for the people of Jerusalem. So, reoccurring themes, a little different each chapter, but we'll get right into it. But before we do, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this book of Ezekiel and the lessons that are contained in it. Lord, we ask that this evening you would help us as we study these messages of judgment to apply them to our hearts, to allow your Holy Spirit to search our hearts and know our minds, to see all of our ways, and to convict us of those things that need to change, and to encourage us in the areas that we need to continue forward in. Lord, I pray that as we're in your word, you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to us. Direct us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Lord calls Ezekiel to prophesy against the exiled elders of Israel. And in chapter 14, in verses 1 and 2, we read that some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. And then the word of the Lord came to me. Now, Ezekiel, as I've said before, shares this entire book in the first person. It's unusual. It's unique in that way. I mean, he's sharing from the first person, except for maybe two verses in the first chapter. The entire book is me, I, then, I did, and it's just very, very forceful because of its presentation in this way. But he tells us here that he receives a message from the Lord while he's meeting with the exile elders of Israel in Babylon. You'll remember now that Ezekiel is exiled, has been since 597 BC. He's been exiled to Babylon along with the king Jehoiachin, the people, the artisans, the craftsmen. They are all in Babylon now, while the poorest and perhaps most corrupt of the people are still in Jerusalem. Now, he's just spent the majority of the last year publicly acting out God's word. That is, he would act out these dramas and various different signs and parables and give these messages. And so Ezekiel's a bit of a character. He's regarded by the people of Babylon as a bit of a strange bird, a little weird, a little off the wall, a little avant-garde, maybe we might say eccentric. And because of that, they know he's a prophet. They don't always understand what he's up to, but they respect at least this much. He's a priest, or at least he was a priest in training before he was exiled to Babylon. He's a religious man, a bright man, an educated man, but he's also a spokesman for the Lord. So whenever the exiled elders of Israel start to have questions about what God is doing, believe it or not, they think, who can we go to except that crazy guy, Ezekiel? Maybe you experience that in your own life at work. People might think of you as that crazy guy, that crazy girl who believes in Jesus. You know, that nutty person who doesn't drink and doesn't go out to clubs, and, you know, that eccentric person who reads their Bible on their lunch hour. Maybe that's you. Until they have a question for the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? Then all of a sudden, in quiet, on the sly, in hushed tones, they'll ask you the questions. Let me ask you a question. I saw this movie's coming out, 2012, and is the end of the world really coming? And that's a great opportunity for you to say, well, maybe not, maybe so. But one day you're going to meet Jesus. Are you ready? You know, we have a great and wonderful opportunity when people come to us with these types of questions. But isn't it funny that they'll always come to the eccentric religious person that reads their Bible during their lunch hour when they have questions? Or is it just me? I experienced this when I was in the workforce. They always would come to me because they felt like, well, at least I'm going to listen. I may not believe it, but I'm curious enough to know what this godly, so-called godly guy might have to say. Well, that's exactly what we see here. They had seen him this last year acting out God's word, and his previous signs and messages of coming judgment had gained their attention. They knew who he was. But they no doubt were beginning to become concerned for the future of Jerusalem. After all, that's their homeland. And so now they have a few questions. Well, in verse 3 we read, this is the message that he was given from the Lord. Son of man, and that's how God referred to Ezekiel, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. What is God saying there? Does he want the ungodly to inquire of him? Yes. Yes, absolutely. What does Jesus say when he says, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you, right? Ask and it shall be given you. What God wants is the ungodly to ask questions, to knock and to seek, but in sincerity, not in insincerity. He wants them to seek him truly with sincere hearts. Now, what the Lord is telling him here, he reveals to Ezekiel what Ezekiel couldn't possibly know unless the Lord revealed it to him, that these elders have idolatrous hearts, that these exiled elders were inquiring of the Lord, but in their hearts, they were really idolaters. Now, I want to point that out, that the Lord knows the heart. Is this not true? Do you remember when Samuel came to Jesse, the father of David, and one of those sons was supposed to be the king of Israel, right? And so they go through the different sons, and finally, you know, they get to David, and David is this little runt, so to speak, out on the field tending the sheep, and he's the last one to come out. Turns out he is the king of Israel. But you see, Samuel was surprised by that. Jesse was surprised by that. So were David's brothers, because God tells Samuel something very important there. He said, man looks at the outward, but God looks at what? The heart. God knows why someone's seeking him. God knows why you're here tonight. God knows what's going on in your heart. And not to make it sound like, oh my goodness, God knows the sin that's in your heart. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is God knows your motives. He knows the intent of your heart. Even if you are in sin, he knows if you're here tonight and you're struggling with that sin and you want that sin removed and you want God to deal with that and help you and to free you, he knows that. He also knows if you're just playing around. You're just here because, you know what, there's no place better to be and the heat is on. I say that because Sunday the heat was kind of on the fritz. But you know, which has been resolved, by the way, as you can tell. Was resolved that evening. It was an electrical problem, so praise God. Now, knowing this about the Lord, that he knows our hearts, it's important for us to realize that truth and respect that truth. I think God honors the man who's honest with him, the woman that is honest about where they are, but playing hypocrite or pretending to be someone you're not, listen, that just it's displeasing to the Lord. So here's the thing I would encourage you to do. Be honest with the Lord in your prayers. These guys were playing the game, and the Lord tells them that. Look, they're coming to you, but what does he say? He says, they've set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. In other words, they're not really interested in what you're going to tell them. Now, has anyone ever approached you like that? They ask you a question, but really it's a loaded gun. Really, they're only interested in having an argument with you. Or they're only interested in making fun of you. They're really not interested in what the Lord has to say. They're not really concerned about it. That's a very different type of inquiry, and that's the type of inquiry that these exile elders were capable of and were, in fact, doing at this time. They were not right with God in their hearts, and they weren't really interested in what God had to say. It wasn't even appropriate for the Lord to speak to these men through Ezekiel. You understand that, right? It wasn't even appropriate. He says it there. Should I let them inquire of me at all? But don't get the wrong impression, because what does the Bible say? God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So if you're diligently seeking him, if you're truly seeking him, if you seek me, you shall find me, if you seek me with all your heart. So what I guess I'm trying to say is, if you're seeking the Lord, wonderful. God will speak to you. He wants to be inquired of. But if you're just playing the game, and you're just looking for tomorrow's lottery numbers, so to speak. You know, you're just looking for, God, help. If you get me out of this, help me with this situation, I'll go to church on Sunday. If you're playing games, don't bother. God knows your heart. You know people pray like that. Have you ever heard that? You know, if I get to keep my job, I swear I'll give money to the church. You know, they play these games. And when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he said, look, don't swear by the temple. Or don't swear by the columns of the temple or the Torah or any, don't swear by the things in the temple. Like, the people would say, oh, I swear. They play these games with God. Listen, what God wants from us is truth and sincerity. For he says it this way, those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Okay, so we understand that, right? Okay, now, let's put that in context and realize why these individuals are being refused by God. All right? That'll help us to see this the way it needs to be seen. The Lord promises to reveal their idolatrous hearts should they continue to inquire of him. So what he's saying is, if you keep asking me questions, all I'm going to say to you is you're an idolater. You're a hypocrite. You're a sinner. You're playing games. Now, I noticed this when I first became a Christian, that when I started to seek the Lord, and I really wasn't surrendering to the Lord. You know, you can seek the Lord and not surrender to him. I was incredibly convicted of my sin. Anyone else ever experienced that? Maybe when you first came to Christ? You're just so convicted of your sin, but you haven't done anything about it yet. So that's why all you're thinking about is, man, I mean, look at my life, and it won't go away. And then you give your life to Christ. And then it's like, forget about your sin. Your sin is forgiven. Amen? I mean, he's paid the price for the sin. And then I found that God wasn't reminding me of my sin anymore. I would remind myself of my sin, but the Lord didn't seem to be concerned about it because it was paid for. He wanted me to know that he loved me and cared for me and wanted my relationship to grow with him. And I was the only one sort of saying, oh, yeah, but I'm a sinner. Oh, yeah, but I'm a sinner. But before I came to Christ, it was a completely different story. Every time I read the Bible or watched a religious program or heard a song on the radio that happened to be religious, I was convicted. That's the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. He's with us in the Greek, para, with us. He's the one that's convicting us of sin. Did Jesus not say, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, remember? In the Gospel of John. So don't be surprised and there may be some here this evening who are just seeking the Lord, when you start to seek the Lord, you are confronted with your sin. It's important because you need to what? Repent, as we'll see in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. There would be no message of hope, only the consistent message of judgment. And this sometimes discourages people from further seeking the Lord, but it shouldn't, because the mercy of God is available to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? He would do this. The Lord would do this in order to convict them of their wicked rebellion against him. Notice what the point was in verse 5. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. See what the point was? You see what God's motive was? What his desire was? Was it to judge them and point a bony finger at them and call them sinners? No. It was to convict them of sin that they might repent. In fact, let's go to verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent. Surprised? When Jesus came, actually, let's back up a second. When John the Baptist came, he gave a message. The message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came, he said the very same thing. Paul preached the same thing. Peter preached the same thing. I hope you're preaching the same thing. It's not a popular thing to do today to talk about repentance. The word in the Greek simply means, well, in the Hebrew as well, to change your mind, to to have a change of mind, to change your mind, to go from going in this direction to going in the opposite direction. You see, when a person repents, they come to faith in Christ and they are forgiven of their sins. There must be repentance to receive the forgiveness of sins. There must be. There must be a change. Now, the change doesn't forgive you. No, not at all. The repentance opens up your heart to the grace of God. And the grace of God is what saves you. Amen? It's the grace of God. But you can't receive and experience the grace of God until you repent. And part of repentance is confession. And the result of confession is forgiveness. We understand that. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. But it's empowered in your own life by your willingness to submit and surrender to God. And that's what repentance is. And I love the fact that he says, therefore, say to the house of Israel. In other words, if you're going to come to me and inquire of me and seek me and want to hear what I have to say to you, it starts with this word, repent. Now, I don't believe, please let me clarify this, that the Christian who's struggling with sin is going to be treated in this way. I don't believe that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the unbeliever. We're talking about the person who's playing at seeking God, who's not really a Christian or a believer in God, coming to God. Until they repent, they're not going to hear from God anything other than they need to repent. It's just that simple. I believe that. I think that's consistent with what we see in Scripture. Because after all, what good would it be to hear a word from God if you're not saved? What message could possibly be more important than repent if you're unsaved? Tell me, what could there be? What more could the Spirit possibly say to you? What of greater import could he say than to repent? Of course, repent, and that's what we're told here. Turn from your idols. And you see, that's what repentance means, turning away from the idols and turning to God. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. You cannot be serving idols and God. And that was the problem here. These individuals, these elders of Israel in exile in Babylon, were trying to serve idols and serve God. Jesus told us, you can't do it. It can't be done. Well, he desired above all else for them to turn to him in repentance, and he would reveal the idolatrous hearts of all those that would inquire of him. We understand that. Now, in verse 9, I think we didn't even get that far. 7. When any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart. Now you see that separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that reoccurring phrase. So I'm glad that we had the time to sort of go through that and explain that before we get to that verse there in verse 8, because you might be tempted to think that God is being capricious or cruel, that God is saying, oh, seek me, but then you seek him, and then, you know, he's judging you. Mm-hmm. Be careful. Understand what he's saying here, and I think we've done an adequate job of going through it here. The Lord had allowed them. As we'll see in verse 9 here, we're going to see that the Lord allows these false prophets to prophesy falsely for his purposes. Now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? Like, why does God allow the devil to do his thing? Isn't that a question? I get that question a lot. Well, if there's a God, why doesn't he just, you know, wipe out the devil? It's a good question. But God has a purpose that's beyond our understanding. But let's read verses 9 through 11, and then we'll break it down. And if the prophet is enticed, now that is, there's a prophet, a person that these individuals came to, and they're asking the question, and the person they're asking, the prophet, is enticed to do something other than what God has said he wants to say. If the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, that is, speak on behalf of the Lord to these people, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And the idea isn't that God enticed him, like encouraged him to do it. The idea is that, you know, God allowed him to speak, but then will hold him accountable for not doing what he was called to do. That would make him a false prophet, and we talked about that last week. So, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They, that is these prophets, will bear their guilt. The individual will bear their guilt, and the prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. So then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, what the Lord wants is his word to be preached powerfully and properly, truthfully. He doesn't want people to lie to the unbeliever or to tell the idolater that he's okay with God, because ultimately that means that that person will not be saved. That person will not be one of God's people. God is very concerned that we preach and speak the truth. And so not only those that consult the prophet, but the prophet who does this himself will be held accountable for not preaching the truth. Yes, it's true that the Lord would allow them to prophesy falsely, but that doesn't mean that he approves of it. Now, why does God allow false prophets to utter false prophecies? It's a good question, and I don't have a complete answer, but I know this, that according to this, God proves and tests men's hearts. For example, the devil tempts people, right? He's a tempter, right? God allows the devil to tempt to prove men's hearts. So the devil tempts you to do something that's against God's word, and you say no, you're serving God. You say yes, you're rebelling against God, and you're sinning. Where would you be without that? Think about it. I mean, I'm not saying we need a tempter or temptation to sin. We can sin without temptation. We have a sin nature. But isn't it interesting that you really don't know whether someone's sincere until they have an opportunity to do otherwise? For example, someone can work for you, and they may be very loyal. And you think, oh, they're one of my most loyal employees, until someone offers them another job, and then you'll find out how loyal they are. Because, you know what they say, everybody has a price, you know? So it's just an example, but it's like that kind of thing where, you know, unless there's an alternative, how do you know? So I believe God allows there to be alternatives, false alternatives. Allows, not creates. He doesn't tempt any man, the Bible says in the book of James. Do not say that God tempts anyone, but he does allow temptation to come into our lives. If that weren't true, why, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, did he say, deliver us, right, from evil or from temptation? So understand this. Temptation will come, false prophecies, opportunities to reject God, and they would be held accountable, just as we are, should they refuse to challenge the people. So when someone comes to you and they ask, what must I do to be saved? And you don't even bring up repentance. And you tell them, all you got to do is come to church and decide whether you like decaf or regular. Because it's all about being happy and all, everybody just coming out and let this is a real seeker-friendly environment. We don't want to challenge anybody. We don't want to tell anybody to repent. We might turn them off. If that's the kind of environment we're cultivating, then you know what? We're going to be judged with the people that reject God as a result. Do you understand that? We'll be held accountable for that because we're not preaching the truth. We're preaching a false gospel. Repentance must be preached. And so that's an application. That's not a direct application, but indirect as we apply it to our lives today. Now, as I've said, he would do this in order to convict them of their wicked rebellion against him. He wants us to be convicted. You understand that, right? Ever been convicted of your sin? As you've read the word of God. Come on, anybody? All right, of course. That's a good sign, isn't it? People have sometimes said to me, I'm not sure if I'm saved anymore. And I say, well, why do you say that? He says, I'm just so convicted of my sin. I said, well, you know you're saved if you're convicted of your sin. If you weren't convicted of your sin, I'd be concerned a little bit. After all, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. So if you're being convicted of your sin, I just want to encourage you tonight not to continue in sin, no. But to be encouraged in knowing God loves you and he's speaking to you. And not as an unbeliever, he's speaking to you as a believer and telling you, look, I don't want this in your life anymore. Be encouraged. God loves you. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. Don't condemn yourself. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Amen? Romans 8:1. Okay. So he desired above all else for them to return to him in repentance. Okay, so now the Lord calls Ezekiel to prophesy against the people of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 12, I believe, where we left off. Did I go that far? I did, right? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins, Now, it's a little bit different now. We're talking about a culture here, a country, okay? If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply, and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, now he goes through some real top guns here, okay? Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beasts, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three were in it, that is Noah, Daniel, right, and Job, they could not save their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass throughout the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land or pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. I think that's an important truth, to know that no matter how righteous three people might be, no matter how righteous you might be, you can't save someone else. One of the things that comes out loud and clear there is that God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. So you might think, well, I'm a godly parent, I'm raising my children, but listen, your children still have a decision to make. They have to choose to be God's child. There are no grandchildren. Not with God. That's a phrase that's used to explain it. Every one of us have to decide to be God's child, God's son, God's daughter. Amen? Amen. To as many as received him, to those that, you know, believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And we have to understand that. That's a decision we all have to make. Okay, so he's called to prophesy against the people of Jerusalem, and the Lord is just. Do you understand that he is just in bringing famine, in this case, wild beasts, the sword, and plague among the people? Those are the four judgments that God has talked about through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel, as it relates to Jerusalem. He's just in bringing these things. So when a group of people, a country, a culture is judged by God in any of the ways that we've talked about, famine, war, wild beasts, it's interesting, just throw something out there. There are some Bible teachers that have looked at this phrase, wild beasts, and actually, I don't know if you can read into this, but they make a good point. The word really describes creatures or living organisms, and technically viruses are living organisms and wild beasts. So I don't want to read too much into that, but it's an interesting thought. I mean, they are. And so anyway, some have actually said that that might be part of what's, you know, encapsulated in that. In either case, if you give me a choice with H1N1 or a tiger, I'm going with H1N1, sorry. Because I, you know, I'll probably get better with H1N1, but I don't know, a tiger? Well, anyway. That's how my mind works. I'm weird. Noah. He mentions Noah. Of the three righteous men, Noah and his family had been delivered when the world was destroyed by the flood. So here's a guy who saved his family with an ark and saved all of the living animals of the earth. And yet even him, even he couldn't save this city of Jerusalem should God decide to destroy them. That's a statement. Would you agree? Daniel, who was alive at this time, he was delivered on several occasions. You remember the accounts in Daniel's 1 and 2, and then his friends in Daniel 3. And, you know, here's a man who was delivered and raised up to a high and prominent place later on in his life. Daniel, of course, after this time, was delivered from the lion's den, but that wasn't until further in the future. But Daniel was a man who was delivered, certainly, on several occasions. God even used Daniel to deliver the Jews in exile in Babylon. That is to say, he was a high ruler, so the Jews were treated very favorably in Babylon because of Daniel. Now, that's saying something. But even if Daniel, who in a sense was the protector general over all of the children of Israel in Babylon, even Daniel couldn't deliver Jerusalem. That's saying something as well, right? Even though he sought to faithfully serve God in the exile, it wouldn't matter. They would still be judged. And then he throws in there Job. I think most of us know who Job is. Many people are familiar with the story of Job, even if you're not a you know, a Christian or a religious person, many people are familiar with Job. They know that he suffered, right? But they also know, hopefully, that he was delivered through the most difficult circumstances of his life. He went through a really tough time. And Job was delivered through that circumstance, and yet even Job would not be able to make a difference in these people's lives. He's building contrast to try to explain to us the truth that I've stated already. That, listen, each of us have to make the decision for ourselves. Do we want to be saved? In this case, saved from destruction. In our case today, the application, saved from eternal destruction, that is hell. And you can say, yeah, you know I'm going to get in all right because my brother's a pastor. My cousin's religious. My mom prays for me. Daniel, Noah, Job, your mom, your cousin, your friend Joe, doesn't matter. None of those individuals can save you. You understand that. I know you do. No amount of intercession by even the most righteous man or woman can prevent his judgment if you reject him. And that's what he's telling them there. Fervent intercession by righteous parents, as we've said already, cannot prevent his judgment on their children. So I want to encourage our parents, and I don't know if this is encouragement or not, but hopefully at least on a spiritual level it is. You know, if you've raised children, and the children that you've raised are not serving the Lord, it's easy as a parent to start to think, this is my fault. And you know what? You may have contributed toward it by being a knucklehead. You know, you might have done some stupid things as a parent, but listen, all parents do. Ultimately, it is the child's decision whether they're going to serve the Lord. How many people do we know that grew up in the most ungodly homes that are Christians? And how many people do we know that grew up in the most godly homes that are not? See, I don't think you can use the excuse, oh, my parents were godly or my parents were ungodly. I think ultimately you have a decision to make. And parents, you need to remember this with your children, that you can influence, but you can't control. You can do your very best to influence, and clearly, it's true, a child growing up in a godly home is going to know more, but ultimately knowing more doesn't mean you know him. I've known people who've grown up in Christian homes that, you know, may be Christians but are very weak in their walk, or may not even be Christians at all, or rebel. And then I've known people who grew up in completely, you know, maybe even Buddhist homes, you know, like false religious homes, and yet they're serving the Lord with all their heart. What that tells me is the same thing this passage tells me. Ultimately, this is between you and the Lord. So don't blame your parents. And you know what, parents? Don't blame yourself too much either. You can only be responsible for what you're responsible for. That is to show them the truth, teach them in the way they should go. They have a decision to make. Because I want you to think about it. Who was the first parent? Well, God, technically. His son was Adam. His daughter, Eve. How did they turn out? A little disappointing, right? First sinners. So just remember this. Jesus had 12 disciples. Not all of them were exactly who they were supposed to be, were they? One was a devil, he said. So understand that if Jesus had one of his disciples described as a devil, and God, the Father, had his first two children sin against him, there's a good chance that you're no better than God. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I hope that, I don't want to let anyone off the hook of being a good parent, but hopefully that encourages you to know that some of it's just not in your control. Actually, a lot of it. So, let's move on. As we've said, the righteous can only deliver themselves by repenting before the Lord. And the best example you can be to your children and to others is to be a good example, repenting before the Lord when you sin and when you fail. When they see that, they realize that's how an unrighteous man or woman becomes righteous with God, by repentance. Okay? Well, anyway, that's just a little encouragement thrown in there. Verse 21. Let's read verses 21 through 23. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. And you'll see that phrase, sovereign Lord, a lot. The theme of this book is the sovereignty of God, so it's not surprising. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, and here they are again, sword and famine, wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you. Now stop there for a minute. He's writing to a group of people in Babylon about a group of people in Jerusalem. And he's saying, they will come to you. The truth is, within 6 years, that's exactly what would happen. They would be brought there in chains as exiles, and they would come to Babylon, and they would see this happen. That's how they would know Jerusalem had fallen, by seeing the captives coming in chains in just a few years, in 586 BC. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, that is, the change in their lives, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. You see what the Lord is telling them? I know what I'm doing. Did you get that? I know what I'm up to. I know what I'm doing. I think we need to rest in that truth. That when God allows judgment to come into the lives of countries and groups of people, and I'm not saying we become cold and calloused. I'm not suggesting that. But if there's someone in our life who's going through a difficult time and God is allowing judgment to come into their life, sometimes that's the best thing that can happen, right? Especially if God is allowing it. God doesn't make mistakes. I can think of many people in my life over the years who went through really difficult times, and they're Christians today because they did. They love God today because they went through an extremely difficult time. Sometimes I pray for people, Lord, do whatever is necessary to bring them to salvation. And then something like awful and tragic happens in their life. And then you feel a little guilty, right? Like, oh, I'm sorry. That was me, by the way. Now, of course it wasn't. It was God. And we got to rest with that. We've got to be okay. We've got to be consoled in knowing, look, you can't make anything happen that God doesn't want to have happen. So understand this. God is desiring to reach his people. He was about to bring these four judgments upon them for their sins. And when God judges someone for their sin or allows them to suffer loss, you can't fight against that. You can't pray against that. You got to go with it. Because he would graciously preserve a remnant of his people by bringing them to Babylon, as we've said. And he would do this in order to convict them of their wicked rebellion against him. Do you want the people you're praying for to be convicted? Maybe not of a crime. I'm not suggesting that, but convicted of their sin, you do. If you don't preach repentance, they won't be. So, I guess what I'm saying is let's preach the truth, let's preach the gospel, and let's not water it down or whitewash it as we saw last week. And when they are convicted and they're cut to the heart because of the power of the gospel, let's not lament that sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, the scripture says. It's godly sorrow that we want to see people having. Worldly sorrow brings death. But godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I love that scripture. I love that it encourages me. Well, he desired, as I've said already, above all else, that they would return to him in repentance, and that is what God is always up to. Leading unbelievers, idolaters, those that reject him, to a place where they'll repent of their sin and be saved. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay. Chapter 15, verse 1. This short little chapter kind of drives home the point that we've just studied, but let's read it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 first. In this section, in this chapter, eight little verses, the Lord gives Ezekiel a parable of judgment for the people of Jerusalem. So he's giving them a message, right? A message of a prophecy against the people of Jerusalem, a prophecy against the elders, and now he gives a parable. Now you're going to find out in a few weeks that, this is kind of funny, but Ezekiel's not so crazy about parables. Because parables are sometimes difficult to understand, aren't they? Allegories, they're not as easy to understand. Yeah, isn't it interesting that when Jesus came, every time he spoke to unbelievers, he spoke to them in parables. That used to tick me off. I used to go to church as an unbeliever, as a kid growing up. And I remember the parables, and I thought they were so interesting. But then I'd come home, what does it mean? And I think, and I'm like, I don't get it. What is it? And of course, the natural man cannot understand or discern the things of the Spirit. He can't know them. Doesn't Paul tell us that? Only the spiritual man can understand the things of the Spirit, right? So the problem was I wasn't a spiritual man. I was a natural man trying to understand spiritual things. What needed to happen? I needed to repent and be saved. And isn't it amazing? Like those parables, those same things I had heard as a kid that made quite literally no sense to me. I mean, I got some of it. It sounded like, you know, Confucius say. You know, it was one of that kind of thing. It sounded like a wise proverb or a saying. But it made really no application to my heart because I had a stumbling block in my heart. I was resisting the Holy Spirit. But, you know, when I gave my heart to Christ and I gave my life to Christ, the most amazing thing happened. All those little parables, suddenly, am I the only one that experiences? It's like, wow. It's like, that makes so much sense. And, you know, you've got people far brighter than any of us, or all of us put together, who will read those same things, who reject Christ, who can't make sense of it. And yet here is the simplest Christian, the youngest Christian, can read the parable. Maybe the sower and the seed is easy because Jesus explains it. But take a parable that's not explained, a pearl of great price or the treasure in a field. And you're like, what does it mean? But not when you come to Christ, because you are that pearl. You are that treasure. He loves you so much. And you see it and you understand it firsthand. And I love that. I love that the spiritual man can discern and understand the things of the Spirit. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman. Amen? Well, Ezekiel's speaking to a bunch of knuckleheads, a bunch of thick-headed people who are rejecting God and have idols in their hearts. So all of his parables are falling on deaf ears. Isaiah did the same thing, and he said the very famous phrase, he said, having eyes they do not see and ears they do not hear. You see, he understood that these people that Jesus said the same thing. He quoted the same scripture, essentially. He said, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They don't understand. And Jesus preached the truth of the Gospels, and those parables are rich with truth, God's truth, and yet so many just didn't get it. Well, same for Ezekiel, but here it is, verses 1 through 5. The Lord uses the image of a useless vine to describe his own people Israel. I just want to point out that Isaiah used the same image of a vine in Isaiah chapter 5 when describing Israel. Sometimes Israel is likened to a fig tree, sometimes a vine. Different symbols are used, but here it's the vine. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15 we read, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Anybody confused? It's a little confusing, even for the spiritual man. It's a little confusing, I know, but you have to think about it. When the Spirit allows you to meditate on the truths of his scripture and the parables, then you can come to understanding. And of course, this is the image of Israel as the useless vine. If you read the previous chapter and you understood that, it's pretty obvious. But still, the vine or a vine is only useless if one thing is true. If it doesn't bear fruit. Have you ever seen the wood of a vine? Am I the only one? You ever seen a grapevine? Okay. It's kind of gnarled and not really. I mean, you can't build anything out of it. You can't even make little pegs out of it. It's pretty useless, soft wood. Except how useful is a vine when it's bearing fruit? That's what it's made for. But you understand that, right? What the Spirit is trying to tell us? We're supposed to bear fruit, right? I mean, that's who we are, God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament. We're supposed to bear fruit to his glory, amen? Amen? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. There's another scripture I want to read that you're probably familiar with. It's in John 15. This is what Jesus said using that same analogy, that same parable. He said this in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, again speaking in parables, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. Isn't that awesome? No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So the point is, they weren't remaining in him. So they weren't bearing fruit, so they're useless. Makes sense. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned, just like Ezekiel said. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Anybody excited about that? I mean, that's a pretty great promise. But it requires us to remain in him. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, they had ceased to follow the Lord. They had ceased from being his disciples. They weren't remaining in him, and therefore, it was like a vine with no fruit on it, and there's only one thing for it, and that is to burn it in the fire, for it to become kindling. Now, I don't think you have to be a genius to figure out that parable, but obviously, he's likening the fruitful vine to those that abide in him, and the vine that's cut off from him, that's burned in the fire, to the person who lives their life apart from God and ultimately ends up in hell. So which are you? Are you the useful vine or the useless vine? I hope you've answered that question for yourself. We all have to answer it for ourselves. Noah, Daniel, and Job can't answer it for you. Your mom can't answer it for you. You have to answer it for yourself. As I've said, a vine is only useless if it does not bear fruit. The wood of a vine, too soft, gnarled, and knotted to be useful for building. So it's not for building that we've been called. We've been called for remaining and abiding. There are so many people today in the church that think they're called to build. No, Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's not your church. I get very concerned when pastors and leaders describe things with the first person pronoun. My, our, no, it's his. Not ours. He builds his church. He does the work. Sometimes he chooses to do it through us. But we're to what? Abide in him and he in us. You know, this kind of echoes what we were talking about on Sunday morning. Going into this new year, I just really want to emphasize, especially here early on in the year, your relationship with God. Abiding in him, remaining in him, not working for him, but allowing him to work through you. There's a big difference. One gets nothing done, the other can do anything. Working for him, we're not called for building. The wood of a vine is not good for building. It's for producing fruit. Fruit that will remain. There's too many people out there thinking they're called to build. We're called to be fruitful. And so I encourage you to remember that little analogy. So much here, man, you could peel this onion over and over again and there'll be another layer under it, believe me. This wood, when it's useless, is useful as kindling, that's all, for burning as it quickly becomes ashen coals. So I guess you have to decide. What kind of vine are you? What has God called you to do? And who has God called you to be? I don't think you should decide for yourself. I think you should decide by responding to what the gospel tells us, what the scriptures tell us in both Old and New Testament. And so in verse 6, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord, speaking to the exiles. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord. You know, on Sunday we were talking about the dangers of unbelief. This really deals with the dangers of unfaithfulness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think it's so essential that we remember this truth. The Lord intends to treat Jerusalem in the same way that they would treat that wood from the vine, the same way that we'll be treated if we reject Christ. The city, utterly consumed by the Babylonians within a few years. That was the future they had to look forward to. And all of this would happen because the people of Jerusalem had been unfaithful to him. So, the danger of unfaithfulness is this. You wither up and die. You produce no fruit, and you're good for nothing except burning. How does that happen? When we think that we can build apart from him as Christians. When we think that we're any good apart from him. When we think that we can accomplish anything without his strengthening through our lives. Jesus said it, and I encourage you, read it again sometime later this week. John 15, verses 1 through 8. Remain in me. Remain in me. He says it over and over again. And I will remain in you. If you remain in me and I in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It is that relationship that was lacking in Jerusalem that would bring about the destruction of these people because they had idols in their hearts, stumbling blocks. So the question I pose to you as we close is this. Is there anything in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ tonight? If there is, there's only one word for it. Repent. Turn away from those things. Ask God to forgive you. He'll make you clean. He'll make you whole. But if you don't repent, if you refuse to repent, then you're saying to God, you know what? I don't need you. You're saying, this is okay. This double-mindedness is all right. This playing games, this is okay. This washes with him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why aren't you confessing? Why aren't you repenting? You've got everything to gain. I can't answer that question for you. Neither can Noah, neither can Daniel, neither can Job. Only you can answer that question for yourself. And I encourage you to answer it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement to draw near to you. We know that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Your scripture says it over and over again. Come, let us reason together. Lord, your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, red like crimson, you'll make them white like wool. You just ask us to draw near to you and be forgiven. Lord, why do we resist? Lord, may we surrender to you. May we not receive the results of sin, the chastisement and judgment of sin in our lives for not repenting and for walking away from you. Lord, for those who are here who haven't surrendered their lives to you, maybe all they've heard this evening is judgment. And that's all that awaits them if they don't receive you. And for Christians here, we've all been encouraged to respond to you and repent. And that's a good thing. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to ask for forgiveness. We know we're forgiven. We know we're forgiven and have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But you want us to draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. Lord, you want us to remain in you, that you might remain in us. You want that relationship with us. And Lord, we want to give that to you. Help us this week, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.